If you would tonight turn to our text in James, we're almost done. This week and next week we'll finish the book of James. So James chapter 5, we'll be looking tonight at verses 12 through 15. James 5, 12 through 15. James has a lot to say about suffering. He began his letter to the believers throughout the diaspora, that is, throughout the Mediterranean basin who are in Christ. And he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He recognized that they were going to go through times of suffering. And suffering affects more than just one area of life. If we're suffering with physical maladies, it's not just our bones and our muscles that ache. It affects our attitudes, and it affects the way we interact with others. And if other things, other means of suffering enter in, then our lives often are turned upside down. Just ask a teacher how a student is in their class when their parents are going through a divorce. Just ask when a husband sees his wife or a wife sees her husband begin to struggle with their physical well-being or their mental capacity. Think of how we are tempted to sin when we suffer. When we hurt, we are tempted to lash out amongst those who are with us. When we are being persecuted, we are tempted to say things that we would not ordinarily say. In a variety of ways, we are tempted to sin. And James reminds us of this throughout his book too. The trials of trying to tame our tongue. And so we return with verse 12 to both of these themes, suffering and trying to tame our tongue, with this command and what is following in prayer. Verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." I know it seems like we should read the rest of the chapter here, but I'm going to pause here because I think there's quite enough to look at tonight in these few verses. As we do that, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, guide our hearts. Help us to understand your word. Guide our ears. Give us ears to hear it. And not just hear in an audio way, but obey it. Lord, encourage us. Help us to know that your word can save us, can change us, can transform us, correct us, and train us for righteousness. Lord, we pray that that might take place through the power of your word. And Lord, if anything I say is not consistent with your word, let it fall away and never be heard from again. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the experiences I remember in my life as a pastor was when we met in the hospital. We had basically a session meeting, a meeting of elders in the hospital with a deacon by the name of Paul Johnson. Paul was beloved in the church, and he was very ill. If you knew Paul, you know that he suffered from time to time with great depression, especially after he had been discharged from military after the Vietnam conflict. And you also know that there were times in his life when he suffered so much depression that he was basically disabled and unable to do anything. And his kids remembered those days when he was incapacitated and was like an absent parent. But then God had deigned for him to experience a different kind of suffering. He had a brain aneurysm. And this brain aneurysm affected him in such a way that even his head, when you saw him, there was a shrunken part in his head that had never come back to normal after he'd had that brain aneurysm, but he survived. He no longer suffered from the terrible depression. Sometimes he would get down, but God used that in his life that he would not be as down as he was before. And at times he had been before that aneurysm, a deacon in the church. And during my time there, we recognized he had the gifts and the ability still to be a deacon, even though his memory was not the same, even though he wasn't always able to form the words that he wanted to form or remember what he could do in different ways. He thought he had lost the ability to do his construction work and his crafts. He played the guitar in a band, and he stopped doing that for many years and then picked it up again later. But God gave him the gift of encouragement. And he would go from person to person in the church and encourage them. And even while he was encouraging them, he was also a truth teller. He was the one person in the church who could go to just about anybody in the congregation and say, you know, you need to be in church on Sunday. I could go and tell them that, and they wouldn't be there. But he would tell them that, and they were there the next Sunday. And he was the one who could tell them the truth about different things. Hey, you need to stop doing that. And they would recognize he was right. But he got sick. He was in the hospital. And because of all his health conditions, his heart issues, his brain issues, and all of the things that took place, we all thought he was going to die. But we loved him. And so we took the elders and we met in the hospital and we had a prayer meeting. We put our hands on him and we prayed for him and we did what this passage says. The elders were to pray over him. And we did. In that particular instant, after a few days, Paul started feeling better. With all his health issues, things had looked bleak, but in that particular circumstance, God gave us more time with him. He didn't heal all of his maladies and problems and physical issues. And it was only a couple years more that we got with Paul before he did pass away. But those years were a blessing to us. Are you sick or suffering? If so, call the elders. If you are weak and weary, call the elders that they might anoint you with oil and pray over you. And by God's grace, if it's his will, he will heal. What wonderful words. We know Paul, I respected him so much, not because he was the best wonderful person in the world. He had his fault too. But in part because he was a truth speaker, and he did it in such a way that people respected him and listened to him. And James is reminding us in this letter to speak the truth. To speak the truth in times of suffering, to speak the truth in prayer, and to speak the truth in weakness. First of all, we have this verse 12. It seems like it can stand on its own. And commentators, when they look at this verse, they say, well, why is this here? And I think it's here because of the great danger and the great temptation in suffering, because that's the context. The context was to be patient in times of suffering. That's the passage that comes immediately before verse 12. And when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we are tempted not to speak the truth. After all, the first temptation is when we walk into a place and somebody says, how are you doing? And what's our temptation? To hide it and to say we're doing well when we're really not. And then if things get really bad, we're tempted to lash out at others and at times hide the truth. So he says this, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. He says, in this context of suffering, avoid oaths. Avoid oaths. Now, oaths here, it's not the dirty language we think of, those bad words that we were told not to speak. And at one time in our culture and society, it was recognized we wouldn't speak those words in public. That time is long gone. But here it's the oath-taking. That is when we say, I speak the truth in the name of something or other. Now in the Bible, sometimes you see that people would swear by heaven or by earth or by, in our case, we might recognize somebody will say, I swear by my mother's grave or something like that. Or whatever it is that they hold dear. And James says, no, don't do that. You see, when you do that, these oaths are made in an atmosphere of deception. Why would you have to swear that kind of thing? Well, it's because people doubt that you're telling the truth. They recognize that either you are a deceptive person, or they recognize that it is a deceptive culture that we're living in, and so they require an extra oath in order to recognize you're telling the truth. Now, of course, there are times and places to make that kind of oath. Perhaps you're sworn to give testimony in court or something like that, and so you're asked to raise your hand and swear that you will tell the truth, and that's because we live in a land of liars, and those would deceive. But he says, in essence, we as believers should be different. We should not have this oath-taking that's made in an atmosphere of deception and made to avoid responsibility. After all, when you're asking someone else to witness that you are a truth-teller, you're basically saying, I'm not responsible for my words, they are. And in this context of suffering, sometimes we are tempted not to tell the truth because we might get more things or more sympathy or other things to encourage us. And in essence, James is repeating the words of Jesus himself back in Matthew chapter 5. We looked at this here a few weeks ago when we were looking at his commentary on God's law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Isn't that true? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So James is repeating the teaching of Jesus. And in essence, he's saying, be trustworthy. Be someone where you don't have to swear an oath, because everybody recognizes your reputation as such that you are a truth teller. In essence, your word is your bond. And then, no judgment by God will be necessary. I remember another deacon in that first church. He professed faith in Christ while I was there. And he was one of those individuals who was an outdoorsman and a rough guy. And the very first service he came to was our Easter sunrise service, which was outdoors. He came to that once or twice. And then he came to me and I spoke with him, and he told me he was going to surprise his wife and daughter by coming to church the next day, or the next Sunday. And he did. He started coming, and he kept coming. Eventually, he was called by the church to be a deacon. But even before he really understood the things of the gospel, he told me that one of the things he took pride in was that his word was his bond. In other words, in his construction business, everyone knew that he was one of a solid reputation. He didn't want anybody to think that he was going to deceive them or he was going to short them in some way or another. Now, those things don't earn us points with God, but that really is how we should act once we have understood that God has given us grace and forgiven us of our sins. We seek to follow him in this way, in part, that our word is our bond. And so James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't need to swear an oath to tell the truth. You're always going to tell the truth in any and every circumstance, even in the midst of suffering. Think of this. Even when telling the truth may harm you or may give you pause, even when others are persecuting you and this necessity for patience in this context has come to pass, we should be telling the truth. Christians of all people should have the reputation of truth-telling and promise-keeping. And this bleeds over in our relationship with God. He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Why does that verse follow verse 12? It almost seems out of place. He's telling us we need to keep our communication lines with God open. He says this, when we speak the truth, we also speak truth in prayer. And we speak the truth in prayer while we're suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In other words, you talk to God about it. You don't try to hide it from God. You know, sometimes if you're like a lot of very pious believers, you think that the last thing you're going to pray about is yourself. And in one way, that's good, because you're reminded to think of others before yourself. But sometimes we think, well, if I'm the person who just will wait and not really tell God my problems and my needs, then perhaps he will see how pious I am and will grant those requests. You ever thought that way? I think some believers do. But he says here, if you're suffering, let him pray. Tell the truth. Tell him you're struggling. Tell him you're suffering. After all, that's what a lot of the Psalms do. A lot of the Psalms, particularly written by David, he says, this is what my life is like. Help me. Vindicate me in front of my enemies. Help me in my times of trouble. You are my refuge and my strength. Don't abandon me. Think of all those things that are done by David and the other psalm writers. If you're suffering, pray. Be honest to God. On the other hand, prayer while suffering is also praise while rejoicing. He says this, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. How often do we tell God that we're happy? How often when we get good things and good news and blessings and all those things, things go well in life, do we stop and we praise God for what's happened? After all, he is the closest one to us in many ways because he is the one who has accepted us in Christ when we had no reason to be accepted. Be truthful in him. I think of the childlike talking with God. Sometimes when you see young children and something goes well and it's time to sit down around the dinner table and perhaps you've asked your young child to pray for the meal that day, they don't just say, because they're happy, they don't just say, thank you, Lord, for the food, and they go on with it. They say, Lord, this is happening and that's happening. Isn't this wonderful? And others may think, well, how can they talk to God that way? But that's how we should talk to God. And we should sing praise. It's actually the word for psalm singing. We should sing praise to him. Prayer at all times. This is James' rendition of Paul saying, pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. In every circumstance, give thanks to God. And so we do. But we also speak truth in times of weakness. And here we come to this passage that I mentioned about praying over somebody who is weak. It says, is anyone among you sick? The word sick here is also the word weak. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is wearied, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see, first of all, the weak must admit that they're weak. Sometimes it's because of physical illness. Sometimes it may be because of just overbearing life. The mission of the weak, notice what happens here. It's initiated by the weak person to call those elders. It's not like the elders are going out because they have a great gift of healing and are going out to reach those who are around them, although they should do that. That weak person is initiating that conversation. He's admitting his weakness, his sickness, those things. And then in this, it's also a recognition of submission of the weak person. After all, in this, in calling these elders, he's recognizing God's order in the church, and he's recognizing their special calling to focus on the ministry of proclaiming the word and of prayer. And in that, he has admitted his weakness. But then look at the role of the presbyters. or elders. That's the word here, presbyters. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. It's translated here elders in the ESV and in most translations. It says, let him call the elders of the church. And what are they supposed to do? First of all, it's not really reflected here in this translation. There's actually a past tense participle here. In other words, after anointing him with oil. That is the rendition here. So in essence, in this condition, someone who is very weak or sick, you take that oil, olive oil in this case, and anoint them with it. Now, if you ask me why that is important, I don't know. If you ask me if there is some special healing balm of some sort in the oil, I will say I don't necessarily think so. And in fact, it's not explained here why exactly we're supposed to do it. We see oil used throughout the New Testament and so forth, but we have little explanation as to why that's important. But it's not the oil that saves that person. It says, let them pray over him. You see, these presbyters are anointing with oil, and they're praying over this person. Their role is to pray. In other words, they can't heal this person. They can't save this person. There is nothing they can do that can cause that person to get better. But they're praying to a God who can. It's their role to point this person to God and to ask God to bless this individual. And then it says, the prayer of faith. What is the role of the prayer of faith? Notice the words. It will save the one who is wearied. I use the word wearied in essence because that's a literal translation. Worn out. Wearied. Illness can do this, physical illness. But other things can do this as well. And notice the word, it doesn't use the word healed here. There is a word that literally means healed. This word can mean healed, but it also is the word we use regularly for saved. You see, the prayer of faith saves somebody. Always. The prayer of faith saves somebody because the prayer of faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by believing in him, we have eternal life. It doesn't mean that in every circumstance when the elders pray and pray over this person, someone will be physically healed. You see, there was another instance in the same church where a man came and he had cancer. He and his wife had been together since they were in junior high. They were then in their 70s. He had been a pastor and a missionary at times. He had been someone who had taught in the church, and he had had great impact on many people in that town and community. And he got cancer, and he began to suffer lung cancer. Pretty soon, he asked the elders to come to his house, and we invited not only the elders, we actually invited the deacons as well, and we had another prayer meeting at his house. And I remember saying those words, we understand that God can or cannot heal this man, but we also know that if you don't believe God can heal, don't participate. We believed, all of us, that God could heal him, and we prayed over him, and we anointed him with oil. He did not recover. He died. But I can honestly say God saved him because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, as far as I can tell, he's in heaven rejoicing with God. He has been saved by the prayer of faith. The role of the prayer of faith is to save the wearied one. He was worn out. He was tired. He was ill. He was sick. And at the moment that he passed from this life, his illness was no more. He was not weary anymore. What would happen if those suffering from burnout called the elders and asked them to pray over them? What would happen if the one who is just totally discouraged would call the elders up and say, come and pray over me? What would happen if when we were just weary and worn out, not just when we're to the end of our rope and physically it looks like we're going to die, but if we are just past our ability in our mind to bear what comes and we call the elders? That's what's going on here. It's not just in great illness. After all, if we turn to passages like Psalm 32, we see what's called basically the sin-body relationship. You see, when our sin is with us, then if we leave it unconfessed, our bones are weary, as the psalmist writes. And listen there. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Why is this there with the physical illness and the weakness and the wearied thing? This is the role of the Lord. Notice what it had said. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Not the elders, not their fancy prayers, not their power, not the weak person who just has enough faith to get better. It's the Lord who can raise him up. And of course, this term raise him up, on the one hand, it can mean in certain circumstances that God will raise up that person from a sick bed and heal him. But also, it's the same terminology that's used for the new life. He will raise him up on the last day. It's that verb. The Lord will raise him up. So it's either going to be raise him up and restore him to health, or raise him up when he dies and goes to heaven. And then the other more important thing, or most important thing, he will be forgiven. The other thing that happens so frequently in these times is people thought when somebody got to be sick, particularly deathly sick, they said, what has that person done to receive that sickness? And people around them just had the assumption, if somebody got sick, he must have been a great sinner. Perhaps you remember in one of the instances of Jesus' healing, there was a man born blind, and the people around Jesus said, was that man, what did that man do, or what did his parents do that he was born blind? The assumption was he had committed sin. Notice what the word here is, if he has committed sin. In other words, somebody can be sick not because of their sin, but because we live in a world of sin and suffering. He says, if they're sinful, if they've committed sins, the Lord will forgive him. What powerful words. All this starting with someone recognizing they're overwhelmed with physical illness, they're overwhelmed with the weariness of the day, and they say, Lord, could you just send the elders? And they summon the elders to the house, and pretty soon they see the work of God. You see, James is writing to people who will be suffering. From the beginning of the letter, it says, count it pure joy, my brothers, and you face trials of many kinds. And then he goes through the letter, and he says, be patient through suffering. And he goes back to this theme again and again and again, and here is the suffering of physical illness or of weakness. And I think it's no different today. There are churches now in what we call the 1040 window who are suffering. They go to church on Sunday, and they wonder if this is the day when people are going to come and raid their church and put them in danger. There are those in China who are meeting wondering if the government is going to arrest them today and their house church is going to fall apart. There are those who are wondering in Burkina Faso as they go through an election, they're wondering if their country is going to fall apart and be too dangerous to worship Jesus Christ anymore. They're wondering in Iran as they meet together in small rooms and face the danger of getting a disease, they wonder if the authorities are going to find their meeting place and take away their freedom. There are churches grappling with betrayal because of religious liberalism. That is, those who would say, it doesn't matter what you believe, the Bible only contains the Word of God. It's not really the Word of God, it's whatever interpretation you have it to be, and we're struggling with this and grappling with these things. There are churches struggling with the ravages of disease and wondering whether they're going to be able to meet this week. We have churches now who have not met for worship for 6 months. What a struggle. Or they've lost their freedom to worship. There are churches struggling in all kinds of different ways. Can God really work in their lives? Speak the truth in prayer. Tell God your circumstances. When God blesses you like he's done with us this year, and we've been able to meet ever since the middle of May in person every week on a weekly basis, worshiping and praising him, when we know other churches have not done so or been able to, we rejoice and count it pure joy what God is doing. You see, we are truth tellers. When things are bad, we admit it. When we are weak, we recognize it. And when we have joy, we rejoice. Where are you today? Are you in a spirit of joy, or are you struggling? Don't hide it from God. And if the circumstances are certainly right, don't hide it from the other people in the church. After all, God has called us together to encourage one another and to build each other up, and at times even to come together and pray and see the work of God powerfully amongst us. I have to say, I think I'm more joyful this Thanksgiving than I have been in many years. I am so thankful to God for what he has done in my life. I am so thankful. I have a family where we're healthy and we're encouraged, and we have a school that our kids can go to in person 5 days a week. I'm so thankful that we have a church family where we meet every single week. I'm so thankful that we have, even though we have differences of opinion in some areas, we still can call each other friends. After all, God is a God more powerful than we can possibly imagine. Tell him the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for each person here tonight who's heard your word, and we pray that your word would work powerfully in them by your Spirit. Let them know your grace and your love and also your power and your holiness. We pray all these things. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth to you. Help us to be thankful and joyful. But Lord, when things are difficult, help us to be truthful in that too. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering even now, that you would give them encouragement and strength. In Jesus' name.